Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. My purpose in preaching this series, which is titled Rightly Related, to Relate Rightly, I want to fuel your gospel courage. I want to give you confidence to be able to speak the truth in love to those around you. Some of you may be familiar with the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He had a long tenure at Westminster Chapel in London. I had the privilege of hearing him preach after he retired and was an itinerant preacher before he was promoted to glory. But he was affectionately called the doctor. And that was for good reason. He, as a Welshman, came to London to study medicine. He went to the prestigious St. Bartholomew's there and graduated with honors. And he was appointed as the chief clinical assistant to Sir Thomas Horder, the king's physician. He was known as being an expert in accurate diagnosis and then advocating the best treatment possible. But while he was in the medical profession, he was converted. Although he had a Christian upbringing, he experienced a conversion and was called to preach the gospel, sensing that he could do more good advocating the cure of the gospel than even bringing healing to the most ill body. And I remember one story where he was counseling a surgeon that he really looked up to, a fellow doctor, and this doctor had this depression that he could not kick. And through giving the word of God to this fellow physician, this other surgeon was delivered. So he was convinced that he could do more good for society by preaching the gospel than even serving as a royal physician. He has been summed up as a preacher who was on fire with logic on fire. And I think if that could be said of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher, it could certainly be said of Paul the Apostle. As he writes this letter to the Romans, it's logic on fire. And he doesn't begin with a nice, snappy sermon starter, you know. He's really doesn't start in a way that would endear him to new audiences. He starts by going right for the jugular. Like a good doctor, he's giving accurate diagnosis about the condition of the human heart. He tells us in Romans chapter 1 what human history looks like from divine viewpoint. You know, out of curiosity, I went to his website, Martin Lloyd-Jones' website, and he has 366 sermons on the book of Romans. Let's think about that. That's one for every day of the year, plus leap year. I'm not going to preach 366, but he knew that this epistle was so strategic in delivering people from the power of sin, as well as the penalty of sin. It is God's provision to deliver us from his righteous wrath against sin. And this is a powerful message, and I want each one of us in our community to really make it part of your life so that you have this gospel courage, that you can stand in this world of such craziness with truth, with conviction that God has an answer to right the wrong of sin and death, and to bring eternal life. We've spoken in our first messages that the gospel is a revelation of God's righteousness and a revelation of God's wrath. That God is righteous. He's always in the right. The psalmist says he is righteous in all his ways. Righteous in his character, righteous in his thinking. And he is right to respond to that which is wrong with wrath, with anger, just as goodness will respond to crime and to vice with righteous indignation, so God does. But as I've clarified before, this is not anger as we know it in our experience, because we are all sinners, and in our anger, we can so often go in the direction of self-defense and all the things that really lose perspective. And we know that the anger of the human heart is unpredictable. It can be spontaneous, erupting like Vesuvius, or it can be something that just sort of goes inward and produces depression. But God's anger is perfectly apportioned to the unrighteousness that it perceives. It's steady, it's unwavering in its opposition to sin. And so understanding the wrath of God is an important aspect of the gospel. It's intrinsic to understanding his plan of salvation, where he puts the wrong in the right without himself being in the wrong doing so. Abraham's conviction is when he met the Lord, as he was walking with him and growing in his understanding, he said in Genesis 18, verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right or deal justly?" And so we have learned in chapter 1 that God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he's also angry that human beings, knowing the truth about him through general revelation, the truth about who he is as the Almighty, as the all-wise God who made us for a choice purpose to be the crown of his creation, exhibiting his moral image to all creation. When we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that is something that incurs his anger. So Paul, like a good doctor, gives a logical presentation of the disease, and then he will point to the cure of the gospel. And the cure of the gospel is the cross. It's the finished work of Christ. The remedy to the universal problem of sin is found at Calvary. That's where righteousness and peace meet together, and that's where mercy and truth kiss each other, as Psalm 85 says. This is where we see God's love satisfied, God's justice satisfied. His nature of love and mercy towards undeserving sinners can be righteously revealed and received through this gospel of the finished work of righteousness. Now, Paul is going in this letter, in chapters 1, after he sort of spells out this sorry state of human affairs, he's going to go in Romans chapter 3 to the cure, where in verse 21 he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." In other words, this gospel is for everybody. It is for the pagan idol worshiper. It is for the law observing Jew, the religious person, the moralist. It's for every kind of human being on the planet. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul is making it very clear that the gospel is needed. There's no hope for a right standing with God on the day of judgment apart from putting faith in the gospel. Your cultural, your religious, your ethnic identity and heritage, your educational, economic status all fall flat in the eyes of a holy God as well as your record of motives or deeds, whether you're a practicing religionist or a pagan, you can only be rightfully condemned according to the light that you have without the gospel. So what are we to do? We know that the law has concluded that all are accountable to God. And now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, the finished work of Christ. So we're going to talk about the state of the world today. We're going to talk about the judgment of abandonment. So let's read our passage beginning with verse 16. And I start from this launching point because this is the power of God to deliver us from the sorry state that humanity is in. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for salvaging to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, we admit that as we come to this passage, we need you. We need you to help us to understand both the diagnosis and the cure that the gospel brings. Lord, we humble ourselves and we recognize that these are not man's thoughts. This is not something that really is a crowd-pleasing message. This is considered politically incorrect in our very perverted culture. But we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would clear out the delusions in our minds and even the convict us of the wayward bent in our own hearts. And we ask that you would do a work, and we pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that they would understand that your mercies are here to bring us out of bondage, to bring us out of the darkness and the downward path to destruction. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is giving a forthright assessment of the human dilemma. And in the interest of spelling out the good news of what God has accomplished through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, he's giving an accurate assessment. I want to emphasize this. This is an accurate assessment. You may not agree with it. But listen, when you and God have an argument, guess who's right? He is right. Last week, I reminded you how a jeweler wisely displays the brilliance of a diamond by displaying it over a black velvet cloth, because you can clearly see the contrast. And so the Apostle Paul gives this brutally honest portrayal of the dark black condition of the sinful heart and the extreme depth of the human dilemma. He addresses the consequences of mankind's rebellion. I think Malcolm Muggeridge, who was the editor of Punch magazine, another skeptic who was converted to Christ after being an overseas correspondent with the BBC, and he was one of the first people to expose the horrors of Stalin, and he came back and had to do a complete rethink. And then he saw compassionate acts being done around the world in the remotest places, but they were all being done in the name of Jesus. And so he discovered Jesus, and he said, I quote, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact." It's a picture of man suppressing the truth, not only of God's glory, but also our own deceitful hearts. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the wrath of God abides on those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are without excuse. Now, that expression, without excuse, in the Greek, it's an apologetos. We know what an apology, the apology in the classic sense is a defense. It's not like saying I'm sorry, but we know apologetics is the defense of the faith. So he is saying all human beings are an apologetic. They are without a defense. They are without an excuse. They are without a ground, an argument to put themselves in the right. In other words, all human beings exhibit that which is indefensible and inexcusable: true moral guilt and, what we learned last week, cosmic treason against God. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Mark Twain said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." And the Bible makes it very clear that if we look at human history, from Genesis 3 onwards, there's a prolonged history of basically man telling God to shove off. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. So in the list of sins that we have in Romans chapter 1, sort of his exhibit A, so evident in the history of Rome before its downfall, are sins that are not just out there, they're in here. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." In other words, we don't even manifest outwardly the potential evil within our own hearts. The humbug's in the heart. There's a Hitler in the heart. That's the nature of our fallen condition. We know about the social sins evident in the Roman Empire. I had mentioned that 13 of the 15 emperors were bisexual or homosexual. And we see how these obvious sexual deviancies are just an illustration of the heart. So we, as Christians, we cannot get on a high horse and say we're holier than thou, that the problems of people out there or the wicked culture around us. No, it's about the heart. And you'll notice if you read through the Bible that the Apostle Paul goes from using the pronoun they, referring to the people who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, to you. And he's basically saying that you think I'm talking about someone else? No, I'm talking about you. This is your heart too. Now, I know there are some commentators that have tried to say, well, when he says they, he's talking about the Gentiles, and when he's talking about you, he's talking about the religious Jews, but not so. Remember, there's no chapter divisions, and he didn't see the congregation as in different sections. No, he saw as one congregation, Jews and Gentiles, but they're not receiving each other as those who've been bought with a price, those who belong to Jesus. Their gospel identity has not yet risen to supersede their cultural, ethnic identity. And that's always a problem in the church. You know, when your gospel, when your group identity is greater than your gospel identity. And it's, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm a card-carrying, whatever your denomination may be. Let's forgive us our denominations. They're just not going to be denominations in heaven. Oh, Baptists over there, Pentecostals sitting over here, standing over here, jumping over there, whatever. It's not going to be like that. No. He's making it very clear that we cannot be self-righteous. The greatest sin is not the homosexuality out there. It's the self-righteousness in the heart. So as we approach these scriptures, we're doing this with compassion. No doubt in a group like this, of this size, there are those people who struggle with same-sex attraction. There's those people who may have been involved in homosexual sin. This is not a message to say, I got you. No, this is a message to say, no, this way of thinking is wrong, and that God has a way for us who are in the wrong to be made right. So it is a message of hope. Righteousness demands righteous judgment. And when we spoke about the wrath of God, we see the wrath of God most clearly expressed in the cross of Jesus. Jesus is taking the rightful punishment that our sins deserve on his body, so that we don't have to receive it in our body. Does that make sense to you? He came to be our sin-bearing substitute. So when we read this chapter, don't think that someone else is being described or just the insanity of our present-day culture. But Paul is leveling the playing field, saying there's no distinction, all have sinned, there's no honor roll, advanced placement, no badge of being more righteous or above average when you get to heaven. So let's look at the passage right now. The judgment of abandonment is declared. We have this expression, God gave them over, paradidomai. And it's an intense verb. It means not just sort of abandoned, but it means thrust over. It's delivered over. We read of Jesus giving himself over to death. He yielded his life as an atonement for sin. Galatians 2:20 uses this word. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paradidomai. We read about martyrs in 1 Corinthians 13. Those who give up their bodies or surrender their bodies to be burned. And if they do not have love, it profits them nothing. So you get this picture of being delivered up and over to something. We read about being surrendered to judgment. The same word is used when Jesus is handed over to judgment for our sins in Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was put in that place on the cross as our sin-bearing substitute. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And Romans 8, 23, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so this phrase is repeated three times in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over into the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, speaking of lesbianism. And Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And the Apostle Paul takes this concept and he speaks of it in his other letters. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, he writes, for this reason, God will send upon them, that is the world here, a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Does that mean that God is causing them to think a delusion? No, they are thinking this way, but God's giving them over to their delusional thinking. And he goes on to say, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Why did God judge them? He judged them because they did not believe the truth. They rejected the light of general revelation. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Since the fall, the human being has been an idolater. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol-making factories, and this is true. We put, when we suppress the knowledge of who God is, we substitute for God, and we have other gods that we put in his place. So we see in human history how human beings deny the truth, evade the truth, seek to distort the truth, and then they create substitutes for the truth. They turn away from the indisputable evidence of creation, displaying the invisible attributes of God, and they turn away from the witness of their conscience, which points to their accountability to a holy God. They do not act upon the truth that they have received. And as a result, they are given over to delusion. This judgment of abandonment is God giving them over to the desires of their heart. You're saying to God, not thy will, but mine be done. The Lord says, okay, not my will, but yours be done. And it's like there's even a little push there. I'll let you go, out you go. And he does this, by the way, when he's talking about this judgment, he's not talking about an eternal judgment. It's a temporal judgment. It's a temporal judgment because God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. There's still hope for these people. Thank God there was hope for me and there's hope for you. Because this is a description not of the infidels. This is a description of the entire human race. Do you get this? I want to make sure that we aren't taking a holier-than-thou position as we come to this passage. The reason the Apostle Paul says, I am eager to share the gospel with you. The reason why he says, I am confident in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Is because he knows that this sorry state described in Romans chapter 1 is the state of us all. And only the gospel can rescue us. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 talks about how the gospel delivers us from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and one day the presence of sin. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, salvaged from the wrath of God through him. And there are different kinds of wrath. There is eternal wrath. That's God's consistent eternal response to wrong. That's why hell is hell. Then there's temporal wrath. Temporal wrath is expressed in different ways. As we learned in past weeks, there are direct acts of judgment. And we see that in the judgment of Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden. We see this in the flood of Noah. We see this in the destruction of the rebellious in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then in the wilderness, judgments and the plagues. These were direct acts of judgment that were temporal. Then there's the eschatological judgments. If you've been reading through the Bible in the one-year version, we've been doing Jesus's Olivet Discourse. He's speaking about the future events that will take place, including the judgments at the end of this age. In Jude chapter 1, we read about how the Lord, his second coming was prophesied, that many thousands come with the Lord to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly and all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But then there's the judgment of facing the consequences of our sinful actions, making our bed and having to lie in it. This is facing the consequences. There's a moral order to the universe, and when you break the moral law, there are consequences. You jump out of a 10-story window wanting to break the law of gravity, and you discover the law of gravity breaks you. Because this is what's built into the universe. There is going to be consequences. You know, our Creator has given us instructions as how we are to live. Sometimes you get a new package and you get manufacturer's advice. Don't put this in the microwave, you know. And there's a reason for that. And when you get these instructions from the Lord as how we are to live, there's a reason for it. He doesn't want us to be destroyed. These are not laws invented by a cosmic killjoy saying, I want to keep you from having fun, or keep you from, as the lie given to Eve was that, you know, God doesn't want you to know what he knows, and he wants to basically rule over you when you could be your own boss. No, it's not that lie, the lie of human self-autonomy. No, he's talking about the fact that God wants the best for us. He wants us to fulfill our God-given function. And when we disobey his commands, we find there are consequences. It's not in our best interests. Someone wisely stated, sin would have fewer takers if the consequences were immediate. Think of the prodigal son and how here he was living in his father's house, but he wasn't appreciating what he was given. And so in rebellion, he basically wants to get his inheritance ahead of time. He says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Then I'd have my inheritance and I could do what I want with my inheritance. And the father gives him his inheritance ahead of time and he goes out and he does his own thing and he's abandoned to do his own will. And then a famine comes and he finds himself in dire straits where he has to hire himself out to one of the citizens of that far country. And he is feeding pigs and eating the pigs' food. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. No one was giving anything to him. That's the consequence of his sinful rebellion. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So there are times where we are caused to face the temporal wrath of the consequences of our own choices. And then there is this judgment that we are speaking about in Romans chapter 1, God's abandoning judgment, his judgment of abandonment. This is when God judges man for their sins by giving them over to their sins. God reveals himself as giving them light and allowing them to run in the darkness that they want, the darkness they deserve. Remember, Jesus said, this is the judgment, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, writes, quote, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." This is because our nature is innately bound to sin. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one, Romans 3:12. That's why we have this doctrine of total depravity in the scriptures. But we must remember, too, while we're considering our state of depravity, that God has put in place these restraints that are keeping us from displaying the full thrust of the evil within us. We are more wicked than we imagine ourselves as being. We are more depraved than what we manifest. We don't see the full potential of that evil bent in our lives. So God is at work and he restrains evil. How does he do it? Well, he does it through our conscience. We get that conviction, we get that little check. But if we resist our conscience, we can actually suppress the witness of our conscience and we can have a conscience that is seared. He also restrains evil through parental guidance. Parents, you've got a role to play in the restraint of evil in the way that you bring your children up in the nurture of the Lord and the admonition of the Lord with godly training. We see that God restrains evil through governmental authority. We have this law enforcement that is a helpful deterrent to evil. Then there are examples that we have of common grace. They don't necessarily have Christians, but these are people who are demonstrating a degree of virtue, heroes, that people who do the right things that inspire us. These are just some of them, I would say, some of the deterrents that keep us from expressing all that is potential of evil in our hearts. And so when we read Romans chapter 1, we're seeing this is the history of Western civilization. And don't we see it around us today? Don't we see this decline? You know, the judgment of abandonment is prophesied in the Old Testament in a number of ways. I'll just give you two. Azariah, he prophesied to the people of Judah in 2 Corinthians 15:2. He went out to meet King Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin," speaking of the whole people of the southern kingdom, "the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." It's the judgment of abandonment. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.'" So we see how this judgment of abandonment is one of the temporal expressions of God's wrath, his anger against sin. Secondly, we see the judgment of abandonment deserved. And as we learned last week, there are evidences that we give of our treason against God, evidence that we give of our suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We saw our treasonous attitudes. Remember last week we spoke about the attitude of dishonor in verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God." They did not respect him. They didn't fear him. They didn't recognize him as being their loving creator, their rightful king. Then we saw the ingratitude of their hearts. They did not honor him as God, nor were they thankful. We also see that they disregarded God. And the word there is eidokimasan. It's the root word is to judge, to test. And so what the human heart does is that we get the word of God, we get the evidence of creation, we get the evidence of our conscience, but we judge it. Oh, it's not too important. We'll just call it nature. Just phenomena. We won't think too deeply about it. It's a disregard. It's a rejection to say that what we've been given of evidence in general revelation is not fit to be retained in our thinking. How much more severe when we have the special revelation of God's word. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's the disregard. And then fourthly, there is vain reasoning. In the NASB, which I use, it's called speculations, but that's really not the best translation for it. It's reasoning. They became futile in their speculations. Dialogismos, ability to think through. Dia means through. Logismos means to think, or it's to reason. And so we lose through our sin nature the ability to think through accurately. And so we become mentally deficient as human beings. And the result is in our heart, there's darkening. And then fifthly, there's pride. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Thinking that we can improve ourselves, we can get ourselves out of this deep hole through our own moral goodness. And of course, then they exhibit the most heinous sin of all, which is self-righteousness and pride. Sixthly, there's defiance of God. In verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, remember these, all human beings have enough knowledge to condemn them, that God is who he says he is through the witness of creation and through the witness of the conscience. We know that he is a holy God to whom every human being is accountable. But knowing also the ordinance of God, that those who practice these sins are deemed worthy of death, and we have that spelt out in the Old Testament, the scriptures, but even the conscience tells us that sin must be punished. He says that those who practice such things that are worthy of death, they not only do the same. In other words, they knowingly do what the Bible says should be earning the penalty of death, and they stand back and approve it. They give hearty approval to those who practice them. So when we have our pride parades, that's an example of people taking pride in what knowingly is sinful in the eyes of God. That's God's thought. It may not be politically correct and sit well with some sensibilities here, but this is the truth. I received an anonymous letter. Well, someone must have been watching on television, or they hear a message on Romans, and they don't like it. They don't like this truth. The truth will ouch, I'll tell you. It'll ouch. It'll hit. But again, what we're talking about of the characteristic sins of immorality and idolatry are just further evidence of what is in our hearts and what we need of salvation from the power of sin. So the wages of sin is death. So it's not just the sins that are condemned by stoning in the Old Testament that he's speaking of here, but it's all sin. The wages of sin, the just compensation for sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. The Lord said to Adam, the day that you eat this, you will surely die. spiritual death came into the world as a result of Adam's disobedience, and it's been with us ever since. Not just the spiritual death of separation from God, but the physical death that comes with being separated from life in the body. And then there is, unless there's repentance, eternal death, eternal separation from God and being subject to his eternal wrath. So judgment is deserved, secondly, not just by the attitudes, but by the exchanges. The object of worship is exchanged from worshiping the Creator to now worshiping the creature, and how they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. The glory. Think of that word glory. We mentioned the Hebrew kavod. It means weightiness. It's the godness of God. All the sum total of his attributes together. It is his perfection. So here, God created us to mirror his glory, but we exchange that. We think we got something better. Our own glory. Our own 50 minutes of fame in this sin-sick world. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, an illusion, in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And in verse 25, we read how they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So idolatry, if you've been reading through the one-year Bible today, we come to the section where Moses is on the mountain and he is receiving the law of God from God. But those down at the base of the mountain are impatient. And so they now have their own worship service according to their own mind. And they create a God of their own manufacture. And it's interesting, it's not an image of a man, but it's an image of a four-footed animal. It's the ox. It's the Egyptian god that is worshipped. And Aaron credits this golden ox as being their deliverer. Idolatry is lifting other things up to the level of God. That's the disobedience to the first commandment, to have no other gods before you. But it's also the lowering of God to the level of other things. That's a violation of the second commandment. The violation of the first is to put a created thing in the place of God, and the violation of the second is to make God like a created thing. And this is what the children of Israel did, and this is what we do whenever we put something else in the place of God. Psalm 135, verse 15, speaks of these manufactured idols. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Jeremiah 10, verse 3 says, "For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak, and they must be carried because they cannot walk." In other words, they're useless. The idols of this world, the manufactured idols of humankind. And with our grandkids the other night, we were talking about this ridiculous picture of scarecrows in a cucumber patch, as if the birds are interested in good cucumbers. I'm not even interested in cucumbers. But, you know, this is totally useless. It's a manufactured thing that's no good at scaring anything away from cucumber. You want to get a different kind of trap when you have cucumber patch. But they're not just the manufactured idols that is being addressed here, but it's the mental idols. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit God, says that an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, or anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. Idolatry is when we put the finite and limited in the place of the infinite and ultimate. And they exchange not only the worship of the creator for the worship of the creature, but they had an exchange of perceived reality. How evident this is in our culture. What is true for you is not necessarily true for me. It's all subjective. It's a forsaking of the truth. So they exchanged the truth for a lie in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Thirdly, there was the exchange of the natural function of the Creator's design for that which is unnatural, or that which is not natural. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. After the treasonous attitudes and the exchange, of the dark exchange, we have the treasonous actions. And we see the idolatry that takes place, and there's a downward move, serving the image of the creature rather than the creator. And there's the man, the flying bird, the prowling animal, and the crawling creatures. And we could go into all the various idols that have been manufactured by hands and also created in the imagination of humankind. But then the spiritual deception goes into our view of God. I hear people say, well, I like to think of God this way. And they manufacture a God they can live with, a God who agrees with them. Anytime you have a God who agrees with you totally, you've manufactured an idol. It's not the God of the Bible. Then we see that idolatry leads to impurity. So there's a sexual revolution. Before the homosexual revolution, there's a sexual revolution. We see the impurity of fornication and adultery among heterosexual couples. Fornication is sex before marriage, and adultery is sex outside of marriage. And we learn in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4, that the fornicator and the adulterer, God will judge. It's interesting that as idols, the golden calf was worshipped at the base of Mount Sinai, the people rose to play. And that speaks of immoral activity. The idolatry led to immorality. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So we go from understanding the judgment of abandonment as it's declared. We understand that it is deserved, but now we're also going to see that it's described. And it's described in the late verses of chapter 1. We see personal and social defilement. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That word impurity means moral corruption, sexual vileness, filth in the heart. And it's expressed socially in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And it's interesting that Paul in his letter starts to praise God. It's as if he's talking about these things that are so dishonoring to God that he wants to cleanse himself. He says, hey, it's time to sing praise to God right now. Let's just cleanse ourselves. As we talk about the moral impurity and the filth in the heart, let's just give glory to God. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He's turning his thoughts to the cleansing of worship. And then we see the degrading of the body. And we see this in our culture today. The disrespect, the piercing, the tattooing, the abusing, the mutilation, the attacks on one's own nature. Not only do we have the physical effects of sexually transmitted diseases, but we see how people look upon the body, that it's not meant for the glory of God. It's my body. I can do what I want with my body. The Bible tells us that our body is a temple of the Lord. The body is to be treated as a creation to glorify God. Do you not know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. In verse 18, flee immorality, for every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, when we see this sin or these sins normalized, it's tantamount to idolatry. And this is what's happening in our culture today, that this has now become an idol, that we all worship the doing what we want with our own bodies. We are our own gods. It's the temple of self. And this leads to self-worship, narcissism. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Ruth Graham said at one time when she was thinking about the state of things in her day in America, she said to her husband that God owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah if he does not punish the United States of America. And I think what she had in mind was the kind of sins that brought about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the homosexuality that was rampant there. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it included the narcissism, the self-fixation. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Fourthly, we see homosexuality, and it's described as dishonorable and indecent. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So when we see the human being rejecting the author of nature, he inevitably forsakes the order of nature. And so we see the first step, perversion in the sexual relationships that are heterosexual. Then we see the perversion that goes into the homosexual relationships that are contrary to nature. Now, there are some theologians who are trying to justify homosexuality as being perfectly contrary to dishonorable and indecent. The reason I put it up there is because they say, well, it's to act, if you're not acting according to your nature, when they see these words, okay, a person acting according to their nature, if they have a nature that's a bent towards a homosexual relationship, they have to be true to that nature. But the word that's used there is not the nature of your own inclinations, it's the nature of your biological design. And so not only is this addressing the problem of homosexuality, but it's addressing also the gender identity issues of today. Confused sexual identity is a result of this judgment of abandonment. Dishonorable passions, contrary to order. We're going by our feelings. I don't feel at home in my own body, and therefore they go and they get puberty blockers, and then there's all sorts of recommendation for surgeries that amount to mutilation. I mean, did you ever think you would see in your lifetime the kind of things that are passed on to children, quote, gender-affirming care, which is just the opposite of care. It's child abuse, horrific child abuse. And it's telling a lie about the material reality, the biological reality of gender distinctions, and endangers vulnerable populations such as incarcerated women who are now forced to share prison quarters with violent males as a result of such trans-friendly policies. Girls sharing their locker rooms with guys who are pretending to be girls, imagining themselves. Women's athletes who are losing competitions because there's a guy who thinks he's a girl, and yet he's got the biological distinctions of stronger arms in the swimming pool. This is craziness, people. And in love, we speak the truth with gospel courage. And then we read that the sin is the penalty and idolatry is the error. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, we spoke about the consequences of violating the Creator's design. But also we see that the outward penalty of this behavior is the expression of sin. In other words, the root cause, I believe that the Apostle Paul is saying the root cause of what we're seeing of the sexual deviancy in the world is idolatry. So there's idolatry in the heart, putting another god in place, a god of your own making, be it physically idolizing some person, some job, some career, celebrity, football team, Super Bowl Sunday, or a mental construction. You know, this is my dream. This is what I want for my life. How can it be sin if I feel so sincere? So many illustrations come to my mind. I see in our world now not only the encouragement of homosexuality in our culture, but also marriage of three or more persons. Polyamory, throuples, a husband taking two wives. The result of this way of thinking is a debased mind. And he takes the same word that, you see, the dokimos, that root word there is to judge. He's saying that now, you have judged God as being not worthy of your attention. I'm going to give you over to a mind that is not fit for thinking. It's a play on words, and he's making it very clear. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a mind that was not fit to think properly, to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. What a picture of human society. Then, eighthly, we see that knowing the truth, they not only defy it, they celebrate their defiance. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the judgment of abandonment is when God gives people over to doing what their heart desires. People say, God, why don't you just leave me alone? Okay, I'll leave you alone. But where do we go when we are broken and we cannot think properly? It's like I heard one commentator say, it's like a septic tank that is now spilling sewage into all the streets. It's a world that's turned morally upside down. And this is what happens when the lights go out in a society. I want to conclude with where we're going with this, because I know this has been a heavy topic, but this is to give you confidence. There is deliverance. The judgment of abandonment can be overcome. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to who? Everyone. Everyone we've been talking about here. It is the answer. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God has done everything necessary to save sinners in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have this good news that we can offer all people. The truth is we were all dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And we walked according to the course of this world. No exceptions. We were all walking according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We're seeing the influence of Satan and his revolt against God in the thinking of our society. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, that is, children deserving of wrath, even as the rest. So we're not on a high horse claiming to be holier than thou. We all were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when we read these words in Romans chapter 1, what is our right response? Our right response is to say, Lord, I need your righteousness. I need your mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I need to be put in a right relationship, and that can only come through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, our heart's desire is that everyone here will have put their trust in Jesus, and no one would have to suffer eternity in hell. No one here would have to face the eternal wrath that you have against sin. We thank you for the gospel, which saves us from your wrath, saves us from the penalty of sin that we deserve. We thank you for the righteous work of Christ, who lived the life that we should have lived under the cross and qualified as a sinless substitute. And on that cross, he bore the punishment of all those who would believe on him so that we would not perish, but that we could have everlasting life. Father, my prayer is that no one here would be indifferent to the claims of Jesus, but they would flee to him. For this is the power of God. This is your answer. And Lord, I pray that as we go into this week, you'd help us to boldly declare it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.